Friday, December 15th, 2000. Graduation of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Fall 2000. Dr. Moeller is special speaker.
It is my pleasure to welcome you to this, the December graduation and commencement of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for the year 2000. Many lives and much expectation have been pointed toward this event. It is, when we come to these occasions, as if this is the culmination of much that has been hoped for and much that has been prayed for. And as is usual at an event like this, we are unsure whether this is more about an end or a beginning. We know that there have been many thousands of hours poured into what will be represented in diplomas and degrees today. Those who will receive degrees, those who will be graduated today, they have invested days and months and years in devoted learning and study, that they may be more faithful ministers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we add all of this together, if there were a calculator that could put together all of the time and all of the toil and all of the determination and all of the energy and commitment that has gone into what is represented there, the world would surely take note. And all of this is made possible because Christians committed that each generation should have more faithful ministers of the gospel, have established and nurtured and supported an institution such as this, where such learning could take place. And behind me is arrayed a faculty. And among them are represented over a century of lifetime learning. There is represented in this faculty the accumulated century and more of graduate education, of continuing scholarship, and all that is represented in several centuries of accumulated service. How do we add all of this up? We know this morning it is impossible. But we know nonetheless that this is one of those culminating points that has been made possible, because in God's providence, an institution like this exists to God's glory. And these graduates now come to the moment of graduation, which is for us both a celebration and a dispersing exercise, because we come together in order that these graduates may be congratulated upon the earning of their degrees, but also that they may be deployed in the service of the Lord around the world. This is, so far as the world is concerned, one more graduation exercise in one more professional school. And yet, what does professionalism have to do with all this? John Broadus, one of the four founders of this faculty, famously responded to William Rainey Harper of the University of Chicago's Divinity School by saying the profession of ministry is anything but a profession. It is a calling. It can't be measured by the professional definitions and aspirations of law and medicine or any other profession. It isn't a profession, it is a calling. And as a calling, it demands far more than a profession, and it will require far more than a profession. All of this is for what? I invite you to turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, a fascinating incident in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Hear now the word of God. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. "These men who have upset the world have come here also." As we are gathered here for the formality of this commencement occasion, we are not here primarily to congratulate the graduates. We are not here primarily to mark an institutional milestone as additional names are added to the roll of alumni of this institution. We are here to ponder what God is going to do in His church through these ministers of the gospel. And our prayer is that in the end it will be said, wherever they may go, these men and women who have upset the world have come here also. This text comes from Paul's second missionary journey. You are familiar with what happens in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, as Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedon, and he is called, interrupted, on his journey to Macedonia. And it is in Macedonia this great event takes place. The modern city of Salonika, the ancient city of Thessalonica. The city was then the capital of Macedonia, and it was a large city with a population of some 200,000 persons. Paul did not come in Macedonia first to Thessalonica. He had been, as you see here, in Amphipolis and Apollonia. He had been also, we need to notice, in Philippi. Now, if you are looking for ministerial decorum, if you are looking for an example of a ministry that offends no one, do not look at Paul in Philippi. Let's rehearse for just a moment. As you see here in verse 16 of chapter 16, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe being Romans. What happened to Paul and Silas? They were imprisoned. What happened to them further? They were beaten. And you know of the great event there in the Philippian jail when the earthquake came and a sovereign God released his servants. But let's rewind just a moment back to what happened here in Philippi. You will notice that there was an enormous consternation. There was no little controversy about the ministry of Paul and of Silas. It's interesting to me when we note this woman who had a spirit of divination, this slave girl, it's interesting that what she cried out was this: "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Was that true or false? It was true. Even though she was possessed of an evil spirit, she divined that which was the truth. It's interesting, isn't it, that it says Paul was greatly annoyed by this. This woman kept following them wherever they went, crying out these words: "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, that was true. But Paul didn't exactly need this kind of ministerial endorsement there in Philippi. It was becoming a bit awkward. I don't know about you, but I'm relieved to know that Paul could be annoyed. And Paul was annoyed by this slave girl, and so he commanded the evil spirit should come out of her, and immediately it came out. Her masters, who were receiving profits from her, just lost the franchise. And you see how they responded. Well, there was confusion and controversy in Philippi. Now, further in Macedonia, we see that the same shall take place in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9, it is a fascinating text. We are told here that Paul, as was according to his custom, went to the synagogue of the Jews. And let's note what he did there. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Paul and Silas, in particular Paul here ministering in Thessalonica, proclaimed Christ. He went straight to the synagogue, as we are told was his custom. And there in the synagogue, he followed his usual operation of ministry, which was to proclaim Christ from the Scriptures and to reason with those who were hearing him concerning the claims of Christ. Well, what happened? Well, note, in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So the Lord blessed this message, this proclamation of the gospel, and there were those who responded with faith. And clearly from the text, they included those who were both Jews and Gentiles and those who were both men and women. There was an outpouring of evangelistic response in faith as Paul proclaimed the gospel. Now, what was the next effect? And note the pattern. The preaching of the gospel is followed by a response to the preaching and to the gospel itself. And that is followed by what? Opposition from other sectors. In verse 5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." You know, it's always easy to find the wicked men in the marketplace to start some trouble. It was interesting that the marketplace in an ancient city like Thessalonica was a place where those who were the ne'er-do-wells and the unemployed would gather just to be there in case something might happen. And in this case, something did. Several times in the book of Acts, you will notice that a mob was quickly put together and hired. They were there for the hiring. And in this case, those who are so offended by the gospel, they are so offended by the response to the gospel, they are so offended by the ministry of Paul that they form a mob and they set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. Was Jason, as a believer, a Jew or a Gentile? We're not certain. It was, we know, quite common for Jews to change to Greek names, and this would be akin to the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua. Whether he was a Greek or a Jew by birth. He is a Christian by faith, and it is in his house that the focal point comes, and they drag Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, and they shout, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and furthermore, Jason has welcomed them." Then come the accusations. They're preaching the gospel. No, you'll notice the other accusation. They say they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. How? By claiming allegiance to another king, Jesus. Verse 8 tells us they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. We need to think very carefully about the apostolic model of ministry. Because going back to that debate that was joined by John A. Broadus, there are many today who will tell us that the main focus of the Christian ministry is as a helping profession. Now, we pray that you will help many persons, but the help is the help of the gospel. There are those who will portray the ministry as a very respectable vocation. In fact, there are those who will expect that what the minister of the gospel will do is go to a pretty little church and preach pretty little sermons to pretty little people and end a pretty little career with a very comfortable retirement. You'll notice that wasn't Paul's aspiration. That wasn't Peter's model. That was not the life nor the calling demonstrated by the prophets nor the apostles. As a matter of fact, Paul was both a troublemaker and he was the one who received no little trouble. We see in this text the apostolic model for ministry, and we understand that the context of controversy and trouble seems to be endemic, if not necessary, to true gospel ministry. I want you to think with me first about confrontation. I want us to note together that this did not just happen in the course of Paul's ministry. It wasn't that trouble found Paul on the road between Apollonia and Thessalonica. No, the trouble came when Paul went to Thessalonica, and he not only went to the city, he went to the synagogue. Paul was a minister, an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel of salvation. And you'll notice he went straight to the synagogue to preach. Now, no doubt, Paul could have avoided some level of controversy by finding a more neutral place to preach. Perhaps it would have been better public relations for Paul to have gone to the marketplace where many other speakers would be found in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But no, he, as was his custom, established in his understanding of the gospel itself, he went to the synagogue first, and there he confronted those who heard him with the claims of Christ. I would suggest to you this morning that we are not called to avoid confrontation. As a matter of fact, the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, is full of confrontational demonstration. True ministry is so often seen not in avoiding controversy, but in allowing controversy for the sake, the cause of the truth and the gospel. If at the end of your ministry, you can look back and say, "I have avoided all controversy," you have probably avoided dealing with the truth. You have avoided proclaiming the gospel, and physically and metaphorically, you have avoided the synagogues. Confrontation is certain if the strongholds of unbelief and gospel resistance are addressed with biblical truth. We promise you, it will come. Paul faced Jewish resistance. In this context, Roman emperor worship, the state cult, and the pagan profiteers, and yet he did not trim his sails. He did not accommodate the gospel. He did not try to market the truth. No, instead, he proclaimed the gospel in all of its simplicity, in all of its glory, in all of its truthfulness. In our generation and day, we face secular indifference, moral and doctrinal laxity, New Age nonsense, the postmodern worldview, and generalized confusion that enjoys the confusion. Perhaps the great exclamation of this generation is, "Whatever." There is no controversy and there is no confrontation in going in the marketplace of ideas and competing gospels in this culture and saying, "I have another word to put alongside what you believe." But the confrontation comes in this culture when you say, I proclaim to you that this Jesus is the Christ. The confrontation comes when we say there is no other name under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved. The confrontation comes when we say this is not a truth, this is the truth. The confrontation will surely come. If you are afraid of confrontation, you will live out your ministry in fear, in failure, and in falsity. First, fear. This is the mark of ministerial cowardice. We should be reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Slogan that was popularized by a certain manufacturer is no fear. There are those who think the mark of true and authentic humanity is no fear. I want to submit to you this morning that we all fear. The issue is whom we fear. In accordance with scriptural truth, it is not the case that we should have no fear. It is that we should fear God and not fear men. Proverbs 29:25, we are told the fear of man bringeth a snare. I would submit to you that everyone, especially those who would claim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those who would be placed in a position of proclaiming the word, we will fear one or another. We will either fear men or we will fear God. The first will lead us into cowardice, the second into conviction. At the funeral of John Knox, the regent said this, "There lies he who never feared the face of man." It's a remarkable thing to be able to say at the end of a ministry. There lies he who never feared the face of man. He had much reason to fear. His life was repeatedly on the line. The Lord had used John Knox to light a fire in Scotland. He had used his servant John Knox to clarify the gospel, and it was a confrontational ministry. But in the end, it was said, there lies he who never feared the face of man. May it be said of you as well. Fear is followed by failure. It is the inevitable result. When I think of fear, I think of 1 Kings 19. Now, let's be honest. We like 1 Kings 18 better than 1 Kings 19. It's easier to preach. Elijah on Mount Carmel is a more attractive figure to us than Elijah under the juniper tree or Elijah in the cave. All of a sudden, Elijah failed to remember the burning embers of the great fire that had been sent from above, and what he instead remembered was Jezebel and her intent to murder him. Once we allow fear to take its hold, failure comes. If Elijah had remained under the juniper tree, if Elijah had remained in the refuge of the cave, his ministry would have ended in failure. But thirdly, there is the danger of falsity, the scandal of weak faith, of partial commitment. The counterexample to that is Esther, the great queen. And her motto, if I perish, I perish. That was not some kind of nihilistic abandonment to fate. That was her confidence in God. If I perish, I perish, but I'm going to perish in faithfulness to the Lord God, not in fear, not in failure, not in falsity. Think of this text from Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Fear leads to failure, which is rooted in falsity. There is the danger that a ministry can be established in falsity. We can claim to be who we are not, but it will be demonstrated in our fear of men. The first great issue is confrontation. The second is conviction. Notice in this text the clear gospel presentation that came by Paul's preaching there in Thessalonica. First, we are told he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. But even before that, we are told that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And there again, we have the apostolic model that Christian ministry is a scriptural ministry. The authority whereby we speak And the authority we preach is the authority of God's own word. We have the example of our own Lord who taught his disciples this way. And after his resurrection, we read in accordance with the text in Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures, first to the two men on the road to Emmaus and later to his own apostles and disciples. He explained to them how the scriptures had revealed all of this. Paul went to the synagogue and he didn't go with the latest pithy religious message. He didn't go with an upbeat word of inspiration, a little moment for meditation. He went with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his authority, he took the scriptures and he explained to them from the scriptures how all these things were necessary. Note very carefully here that Paul gets immediately to the heart of the gospel, to God's initiative in our salvation. He underlines without equivocation the centrality and the necessity of the cross and the resurrection. He explained to them that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then he proclaimed to them, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." This Jesus, the Savior, is also the Messiah. He, in bold colors, cutting no corners, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conviction is the bedrock of our confidence. If indeed there is a ministry that is marked by a lack of confidence, I want to suggest to you it must be marked by an absence of conviction. And we are living in an age that is particularly lacking in conviction. Conviction is lacking in many pulpits, and conviction is lacking in the pews as well. Let us go back a century to Charles Bridges, who wrote this. "There is thus a continual conflict between conscience and the world. I ought to speak for conscience' sake, but I dare not speak for fear of the world. The offensive truth must be smoothed, disguised, and intermixed until it is attenuated into an insipid, pointless, and inoperative statement. The spirit of cold refinement which gives occasion to this compromising ministration is one of the most baneful hindrances to our efficiency. Whether in or out of the church, it is the real spirit of the world. It will tolerate and even approve a modified system of evangelical truth, while the entire and unflinching presentment of the gospel in its native simplicity and spirituality is unacceptable." Well, brothers and sisters, if that was true 100 years ago, it is far more true today. The true preaching of the gospel in all of its simplicity and in all of its wholeness is unacceptable in many sectors. It is simply too abrasive a truth. It is simply too audacious a claim. It is too exclusive a truth claim. Confrontation comes about because of conviction. And conviction is the source of our confidence. Paul did not preach an accommodated theology. I want to promise you this formula: where there is no conviction, there will be no conflict. But where there is conviction, some conflict is going to come. It may be writ small, it may be writ large, it may be in Thessalonica or any other place the Lord may call you, but where there is conviction, some conflict will come. That is the third great issue: confrontation and conviction, and thirdly, conflict. Notice what happened in Thessalonica. First, we saw an outpouring of response to the gospel, and how glad we are to know of that. What a powerful promise there is that where the gospel is preached in power, the Lord God, in his sovereign determination, brings about a response to the gospel. Is that not a great encouragement to us? We preach the gospel not as a hypothetical gospel, not as a theoretical gospel, but as the actuality of what God has done in Christ Jesus. The accomplishment of the atonement earned for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of that confidence, we proclaim the gospel, and we know that there are those who will respond to the gospel. In Thessalonica, the harvest was rich. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, including those of influence and stature in the city. You can imagine how all of this was noted by those who were opposed to the gospel The conflict came. The issue was the conversion of Jews and Gentiles. These men, they said, who have upset the world have come here also. Now, for this to have been said, what must be true? Their reputation must have preceded them. It must be the case that already the world was spreading, the word was spreading throughout Macedonia that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is an upsetting gospel. And those men who come to proclaim this gospel, they upset the world. All that seems fixed becomes unfixed. All of our comfort becomes uncomfortable. I would have you to note that in the Old and the New Testaments, a primary model of ministry is that of the troubler. We go back to Elijah in 1 Kings 18, 17. Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. He was not that by his own designation. He was not that certainly by his own choice. He was that by God's determinative call. He had no choice. If he were to be faithful, then to be the troubler of Israel. And Israel needed to be troubled. Other troublers include Jeremiah, Amos, John the Baptist, Peter, and Paul. The prophets and the apostles are great troublers of those who needed, desperately needed, to be troubled. The ministry is a dangerous calling. I remember a conversation I had not too long ago with a recruiting officer for the military. And I asked him how his job was going. And I said, listen, how tough is it to recruit for the military? He said, well, it kind of goes in seasons. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes we hardly have any way of meeting our recruiting goals. And at other times, he said, it's actually quite easy to recruit. I said, well, do people have a reluctance to sign on the dotted line knowing that their lives may be at stake? He said, you know, we've been in such a time of relative peace. He said, I don't think most of the persons who sign up for the military ever think they will ever be shot at. I don't think they really think anymore that someone is going to shoot at them. Well, I want to tell you, I don't know how it is in the military. That was a little interesting anecdote to hear from him, but I couldn't help pondering what it's like in the ministry. I wonder how many of those who respond to the gospel call of ministry service realize that someone is going to shoot at us. There may not be real bullets, it may be a lot worse than that. But the ministry is going to bring conflict. Those who trouble the world will find themselves also troubled. We preach a world-troubling message, and we should expect that our ministry may include some amount of trouble. The bad news is you can get killed. If you want to know the other side of Paul's ministry here in Thessalonica, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. You will see there that Paul says to them, listen, we had no end of trouble, but it brought about by God's determination a result. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, I don't consider my life of any worth because it is my job to finish my course. And in 2 Timothy 4, 6, where he leads here in his valedictory message to Timothy, he says here, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. These men who have upset the world have come here also. The Christian ministry is a world-troubling message. The Christian gospel is a world-troubling message. Our theology is subversive to the world's most cherished beliefs, and the world knows this. The gospel upsets the entire world, every dimension of thought, every arena of life. And so what on a day like this, a commencement ceremony in a theological seminary, what should we hope for? What should we expect of our students? That they would go build great buildings, go write famous books, go organize television ministries coast to coast, go join Rotary, go make a name for yourselves, play it safe, play it smart, play it smooth, and whatever you do, don't embarrass us. Or, perhaps more appropriately, we should encourage those who graduate today to go get in trouble. And trouble all the right people in all the right places, and trouble all the right powers. Our exhortation to you is not to play it safe and play it secure and play it smooth. It's look dangerous and preach dangerously. Assault the forces of evil and take on the powers that be. We desperately need a generation of Christian troublemakers. I speak on behalf of the trustees and the faculty of this institution and on behalf of the churches of this denomination to say we would rather bail you out of jail than counsel you out of compromise. You go out to fight the good fight of faith, to run the course, to finish the race, knowing that ministry is not a spectator sport. The Christian ministry is not for the faint-hearted, but for those who are ready to put their all on the line for Christ Jesus, who laid down his life for the sheep. As you graduate, you go with our hopes, you go with our prayers, and our joy in your ministry to God's glory. We pray that you'll take the light of the gospel into a world of darkness. Take the truth of the scriptures into a world of ignorance. Take the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ into a world dead in trespasses and sin. As you go, know this: you will surely die. Aspire to a worthy headstone for your grave, wherever it may be, noticed or unnoticed. Perhaps all of us, as ministers of the gospel, should aspire to each other and for each other, that our epitaph may be those men, those women who have upset the world have come here also. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. This word that instructs us, equips us, this word that shakes us out of lethargy, this word that sets us on our way, this word upon which we stand. Father, may we take this word, may we take your gospel, may we take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, knowing that that call will be to confront the powers that be, knowing that so long as we stand upon your word, we shall be unshakable and immovable. Father, we pray for these graduates this morning, that from the beginning of their ministry to the end, in all the right ways and for all the right reasons, the people of God will rejoice that we are sending out a generation of Christian troublemakers. Father, wherever they may go and wherever you may take them, be it a place large or small, famous or unknown, Father, whatever you may call them to do in your ministry, may in the end all the right people say, these men and women who've upset the world have come here also. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory. Amen.